Good morning.
Good morning.
Our passage today is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. Colossians 1, 9 to 14. So if you'll open there, we'll read that as we begin. Colossians 1, 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before You and we desire to know Your will. Lord, we want to follow faithfully after You, and we want to live in subjection and obedience to You. Father, we thank You for the truths of Your word that teach us how we can do these things. We ask that Your Spirit would guide as we discuss this passage today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're still at the beginning of Colossians. If you remember my outline, we've actually passed from the introduction into a little bit more of the meat of the lesson. The first eight verses I've considered the introduction, and so now we're just getting started to learn what I've classified as Paul's teaching. There is good teaching, followed by teaching on what the Colossians were learning in their assembly there that was actually drawing them away from Christ. So we're right on the brink of going from the introduction into this good teaching. And so you'll remember from last week, what we discussed is a prayer that Paul prayed, giving thanks for the Colossians. He laid the groundwork on which he could build then the truth of the scriptures and point them back to Christ. He found commonalities between what he believed and they believed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Today we're getting into a little bit more deeply into the prayer that he specifically prays for the church in Colossae. And so we read in verse 9, it says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." So Paul and Timothy, as soon as they heard, Epaphras came in through the doors of his jail cell, or the house that he was living in under house arrest in Rome, and started to explain to him what was going on in the church in Colossae. From that moment on, Paul does not cease to pray for them. So Paul and Timothy take it upon themselves to offer up prayers to God on their behalf. The first question that I asked myself as I was studying this verse is, what does it mean to pray for someone? What does it mean to offer prayers to God on behalf of someone? Because it's very easy to use this phrase, "I'm going to pray for you." But what does it mean? Is it just, I mean, prayer at its essence is talking to God, and so it's talking to God on behalf of another person. But even in that, we understand that prayer is to God. It's not gossiping about someone behind their back, but it is taking a petition before the Almighty God who has the power to change, who has the power to sanctify. This kind of prayer is called intercessory prayer. And Oswald Chambers, in one of his books, right, people describe intercession, or as I call it, intercessory prayer, by saying it is putting yourself in someone else's place. But that's not true. Intercession is putting yourself in God's place. It is having His mind and His perspective. So when we offer to pray for one another, when we commit to praying for the people around us, for the chapel at large, and for saints individually, it is going before God and seeking God's will. It is wanting to know what God would have for this person. And so, as we know, our sister is struggling with an illness. It is, what does God want from this illness? Not what do I want, but seeking to know God's will in presenting it before God to learn His will so that the other person might know what God would have for them. And so what we do when we pray for one another is we make these petitions before God on behalf of a brother or sister or on behalf of an assembly of people. But what we're going to learn about what Paul does in his intercessory prayer is he prays specifically. Now, the prayer that is offered here is applicable to our church here today. But in the time that he wrote these words, as inspired by God, he was writing specifically for these people. His prayer was unique to this assembly, unique to the assembly in Colossae. So if we are going to pray on behalf of other people, our prayer shouldn't just be, Lord, bless that person, or something vague like that. We need to kind of understand what the need is, decipher what the true need is, and then pray to God that we might know His will and that they might know His will for the situation, so that God is glorified through it, not us. Now, when Paul is writing to this assembly in Colossae, he is doing so with the mindset, understanding that people are creeping in to it to try and change the focus of the church. They're trying to take the focus off of the preeminent Lord Jesus and turn it to worship of angels, to turn it to something lesser, to legalism and to Gnosticism. So when we get into the prayer here that they would know the will of God and that they would walk worthy, Paul prays specifically for this church because that is what their real need is. It's easy to try and fill our lives with things that we would like and pray to God that He would give us what we think we need. But true prayer is seeking what God wills for us. It's not us dictating to God what we will from Him. It's us submitting ourselves to Him and submitting the person we're praying for to His perfect will. And you know, it's interesting to see that in this passage, it's an apostle praying for a church. You can kind of consider the church as his grandchildren in Christ because he had a son, Epaphras, for this little church. And so is prayer the greater praying for the lesser? In this instance, it is. But when we go on to the end of the book, Paul asks them to continue earnestly in prayer for me, being vigilant with all thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us. So it's not a top-down kind of scenario where only the spiritually elite can pray for the spiritually inferior, but it's Christians, brothers and sisters on the same level, offering intercession for each other before God. Paul's prayers for these people is an outpouring of love. It is because he loves God so much that he is willing to petition God for these people. It is because he loves these people so much that he is willing to go to God on their behalf. Prayer is a mark of love. Prayer is a commitment. Prayer is a challenging endeavor. As I explained last week, it's a challenge that I've been trying to take up with more consistency. It's challenging this week as it was last week. But prayer shows love. So my question is for all of us here is, do we love one another enough to pray for each other? Do you love me enough to pray for my preparation here? Do I love you enough to pray that you would know the will of God and that we as an assembly would walk in that? Prayer is an outpouring of love. Do we love? Now in verse 9, the second part of it, this is his prayer. The prayer of Paul is that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. At the root of it, all Paul wants for this church is that they would know the will of God. Because understanding and living in the will of God is sufficient for our lives. I quoted this earlier, but if we please God, it does not matter who we do not please. But if we do not please God, it doesn't matter who we do please. So understanding God's will, really knowing it, is all that matters in Paul's mind. And so he's praying for this church. And as we understand, they're starting to stray. They're going away from keeping Christ as the center of their worship and filling in these other aspects. And so it says filled. What does it mean to be filled? What it says to me is, you know, you've heard the term, there's a God-shaped hole in every person. The filling of God's will is filling up what is missing there. God is able to come in and fill the being so that we are complete. Understanding filling, it's like you've got a glass of water that's half full. You fill it up and now it's complete. I picture it kind of like this. When you go to the dentist and they identify that you've got a cavity, what do they want to do with that cavity? They want to fill it. Because your teeth, you've got something in it that's rotting down inside. And this is an interesting picture because we can see this as sin creeping in or false doctrine coming into an assembly, creating a cavity, decaying the truth. And so you take it to the dentist, you take it before God, and you say, fill this back in so that we can have the strength and the integrity of the tooth again. So when you fill it, it becomes complete, and you sand it off so that it is what it's supposed to be. And it can now serve the function that it was intended to do. And so in the assembly here in Colossae, they've got a deficit. Paul is asking that God would fill it and that they would know it, the will, filling it out. Another quote by Oswald Chambers says that God has only one intended destiny for mankind. That's holiness. God's only goal is to produce saints. He did not come to save us out of pity. He came to save us because he created us to be holy. So when we're filled with the knowledge of God, ultimately what we're going to end up doing is start to look like him. God created us in his image, and at the fall we departed from that. And so what God's purpose in sending the Lord Jesus to this earth is to bring us out of death into life, is to take us from the cavity-filled state and fill it with himself so that we might be holy and we might be useful to him. A quote from 1 Peter 1:16. God says, be holy, for I am holy. God's ultimate will for our lives is that we might be holy as he is holy. And his will for our lives is that we might be like Christ. And Christ is God and God is holy. So we should be holy because God is holy. And if we are filled with the knowledge of his will, then that will dictate how we live out our lives. And the beautiful thing about the way that God works in each and every one of us is that we're not all on the exact same path, walking single file, as it were, in the same footsteps, but some work in government, some work in real estate. God allows us to each have different paths for our lives, but holiness defines how we walk those paths. Holiness allows us to live like God in whatever occupation he has given us. So what's the will of God for Cherrydale? Because Paul writes to an assembly here that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And our body here is made up of individual members. And so I kind of picture this like the Roman soldiers that walk in the turtle shell. You know how each of them carried their... Some of the ones in the middle put their shields above. The ones in the front put the shield in front. They marched together like this. And so when stones were flung at them, it wouldn't hurt anyone because they were compact and they were moving in the same direction. I picture our assembly looking sort of like that if we are in step with one another. You know, that turtle shell only works so far as the people stayed together. As long as they knew where they were going, they were willing to follow the person in front of them, and they kept close enough together. Because as soon as they all started to scatter, then stones would come in, you could get hit and taken out, right? So what's the will of God for Chariot? As a body made up of individuals, It is individual sanctification that matters. It's individual holiness so that we can stay in step. Like I said, it's not like walking in a single file line where we're all going the same direction, taking the same life trajectory. But if we are all living holy lives, then when we come together, our holiness will stick and we can navigate waters together. And so I do ask that you would pray with me to understand a more clear vision for what Cherrydale's purpose is. We've got an abundant amount of fellowship here. We do some things really well. But I think that as an assembly, there's room for growth. And we don't want to grow based on our own means and our own strength. But if we will seek the Lord together to figure out where He would have us, what He would have us do, if that means starting evangelism, if that means having more consistency in our prayer meetings, what that looks like and what that means for attendance of these things and all of us coming together and really getting behind our mission, we need to bring this before the Lord, because I want to be filled with the knowledge of His will, and I think many of you do as well. And so he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Wisdom is something that comes from God. And a really cool Proverbs 2, verse 2 to 5 says, "Incline your ear to wisdom. If you seek her as for silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom." Isn't this the most appropriate prayer? When Paul prays that they would understand this in all wisdom, he is praying and interceding to the one who gives wisdom that he might provide wisdom. He's going directly to the source of wisdom and asking that they might receive it. I mean, if you want something, it's easiest to go to the source and ask for it. And God is the one who gives wisdom. It is our duty and our responsibility to search it out. But it's not something he's holding to himself. God is willing to share his wisdom. The wisdom here, I will say, is a God-given wisdom, in so much that it is not based in philosophy and worldly traditions. The reason that Paul asks for wisdom for this church is because philosophy and legalism is starting to creep into the church. So he wants God's wisdom, not the world's wisdom. And that they would have spiritual understanding. Now, spiritual understanding sounds a little mystical if you just take it at face value. What's the difference between understanding and spiritual understanding? It just goes back to God. It's not something that is experiential. It's not something that is emotionally driven. It's not, I know the will of God because I am most happy when I do this. And God does promise to give us joy. But this wisdom is not found in our emotions. This is in spiritual understanding. John 4 says that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So to understand the knowledge of his will, we have to be in communion with him. We have to be searching in wisdom, and we have to be communing with him spiritually, because it is God's spirit that helps us understand our need. All right. This is his prayer. Paul's prayer is that they might know, be filled with the knowledge of his will. So I have here my foundation. The foundation for this church is knowing the will of God. But that's not the end of it, because understanding requires something. You don't go to school just to acquire information. I mean, you may. I think I did that for many years. But there's a point where you take this information and you put it into practice. And so I'm going to deviate just slightly here and say that there are four individuals mentioned in this passage who help bring about the sanctification of a believer. There is Paul, who prays on behalf of the believers. There's the believer himself in working out his salvation, in walking in the will of God. Then there is God who separates the sinner from the world. And then there's the Lord Jesus who has purchased that sinner. So Paul is involved. You are instrumental in my sanctification. Your prayer for me helps me walk worthy. My prayer for you likewise. My effort in my own life, sounds bad when I say effort, but that's what it is, right? You have to get out of bed in the morning and you have to put one foot in front of the other and you have to walk worthy. But it's God who does the work because he's the one who awakens us from dead into life. And then there's the Lord Jesus, and we're going to see this a little bit later, who is the one who died for us and who redeemed us by his blood. Okay, so to give you a summary of where we're going next, I want to mention this. We've got the foundation here of knowing the will of God, but we can only, and the next verse says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Okay, we can only walk worthy once we understand what our foundation is. Because once we have the knowledge of God, then we're able to walk in it. But we can only walk worthy when we acknowledge God's will for our lives. And our lives only please God when we obey. So we've got the foundation of knowing it. Now we've got the obedience of walking in it. Next we're going to talk about how God gives strength to those who walk. And then with the strength and with understanding what God has done for us, we are able to return thanks to him. So we will end with praise to our God. He builds this beautiful kind of, there's a progression here. It's like a building laying the foundation, setting up the walls, and then the completeness comes together at the end. So in verse 10, he says, in verse 9, he says, I want you to know the will of God. In verse 10, that you may. Understanding the will of God allows us to walk worthy of the Lord. And then walking worthy has three subcategories here. It is fully pleasing to him, it is being fruitful in every good work, and it's increasing in the knowledge of God. So what does it mean to walk worthy? Walking worthy is being appropriate according to his will. Eli the priest had been chosen by God to run the temple. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who decided that they had better plans for themselves. So the people would bring offerings and they would put the meat into a cauldron and they would take their flesh hook and take the best part of the meat for themselves, which is dishonoring to God. God says that you are able to take what's left. He has set apart pieces for the priests to enjoy and to sustain themselves by. But they had changed it. They no longer were walking worthy of God. And so it says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, therefore the Lord God of Israel says to Eli, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So God defrocks these priests because they were no longer walking worthy of him. But he promises later, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to all that is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And this is a reference to Zadok the priest, but you can also understand the messianic undertones of Christ who walked faithfully in the will of God. Which brings us back to our holiness, where if we are to imitate God, we are going to walk worthy the way that Christ walked. He will be the reference point for our lives. Fully pleasing to him. William MacDonald says in his commentary, God does not reveal his will to us in order to satisfy our curiosity. Neither is it intended to cater to our ambition or pride. Rather, the Lord shows us his will for our lives in order that we might please him in all that we do. God isn't wasteful with his resources. God isn't wasteful with showing to unregenerate people his will for their lives. Which is one of the reasons I think we struggle to find God's will especially early on in our lives. It's because we're used to living in the world. We're used to living for ourselves. But understanding the will of God for our lives means laying down our own life, giving that up so that we might be replaced by His will. And so a lot of us, I think, we struggle with this pride factor where if God shows me His will, then I can honor Him but get more out of it myself. So God reveals in measure what He would have for us so that He is guaranteed the pleasure of watching us succeed. Paul says that we would walk worthy, being fruitful in every good work. Fruit-bearing is natural. You plant an apple seed into the ground and it grows up into a tree and it bears fruit. God calls us. He engrafts us into the vine so that we might bear fruit. It's just a part of life. And there's success in it. But I have to step aside and have my doctrinal minute, which says that it's being fruitful in every good work, which means that we are called to do good works. And so the doctrine that we have to focus on here is salvation. And salvation means that good works flow out of it. Good works do not produce it. So good works are an overflow of our salvation. Good works do not earn us salvation. And that we would increase in the knowledge of God. Knowledge increases with faithful service. And so as we serve the Lord, He shows us our will, and we understand more of it. These three things working together, producing fruit, pushing us forward. Then the second thing, right here, we have the foundation of knowing the will of God. Then we start walking in it. And then we are strengthened with might. I mean, this truth is true in the world as much as it is in our spiritual lives. If you got up every morning and went on a walk, you're going to be stronger after a week of walking than you were otherwise. Right? The act of moving produces strength. And so it helps to build us up in our walk. As we go along, God provides strength for the way. But this strength is with all might. And it is according to His glorious power. Power is a theme that we looked at this morning in our breaking of bread. And notice the word according to. So when God chooses to strengthen His own, it is not as though He has 10 units of power, and you're going to need one unit, so He takes one out, and now He's left with 9. And you're going to need one, so now He's left with 8. God is infinitely powerful, and so His strength that He gives to us is according to His power. So God can give and give and give and give power to us so that we can be strengthened over and over, and His power is never diminished. God gives according to His power, not out of His power. But why does God give power? Is it so that we might win marathons and make a name for ourselves? Is it so that we might go across the world preaching and they might know the name of Wills Osborne? No. The reason that God gives power, says in the next statement, this is, we're in verse 11, is for patience and long suffering. I don't know how that strikes you, but I would prefer the first. I would prefer the power so that like I might have health and I might be able to do a lot of cool things. But the reason that God gives power to His faithful people who are walking is because He knows that we live in a fallen world. He knows that at the beginning everything was perfect and pure, and then we chose to do our own thing and we fell into sin, and we see in the curse, it says to the woman, He says, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." To Adam, He says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, for you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." The reason that God gives us power is so that we might endure through this life and endure well for Him. James encourages us to consider it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that enduring these trials produces patience. God wants to make us into people who are patient, who deal well with long-suffering, who can be put into situations of persecution and give Him the glory through it, not take that glory for ourselves. Hebrews 12, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Our role model in life is Jesus. He is the glorious one. He is the most powerful one. He has all of the power of God. And He used this power. The word is meekness. Meekness is power under control. He went and He was able to endure the cross because of the power that God had given to Him. The martyrs who followed after Him were able to endure because of the power that God supplied them. This is the power that He gives to them so that God might be glorified. Foundation is knowing the will of God. We walk in it. He strengthens us. And finally, we are able to return thanks for it. And notice that this follows right on the heels of suffering. Consider it all joy, my brothers. And so he prays that they might walk, they might be strengthened, and that they might give thanks to the Father. And look at the things that the Father has done. The Father has qualified us. He has delivered us, and He has conveyed us. He has qualified us into an inheritance. Now, as I'm reading through this, what is the qualification for being an heir to someone? There really isn't a qualification in the strict sense of the being. If I am the son of my father, I am qualified to inherit his wealth when he passes away. So if I am not your son, how do I qualify to be a part of your inheritance? I don't, unless you do a work on my behalf to write me into the will. And so in our coming to salvation, in our coming to faith, it is God who has taken us from death and brought us into life. It is God who changes our nature from a son of perdition to a son of God. He has qualified us. He has made us suitable. He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together. He took us out of the kingdom of Satan, and He has brought us into the kingdom of His Son. The kingdom of darkness. In Isaiah 9:2, it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. This is talking to the Gentiles. When the Lord Jesus came to the earth, the Gentiles saw a great light. We were the people who were walking in darkness. And we have seen the Lord. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And we live, again, in an imperfect and a fallen world. But I look forward to the day when we are in heaven. In Revelation 21, it says, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. We have, in a sense, been taken out of darkness, but we still live in a dark world. It won't be until we enter heaven's gates that we live in the light the way that He has intended for us. He has qualified us, He has delivered us, and He has conveyed us. There's a gap between us and God that we can't cross on our own. So He is the one who qualified us. He is the one who has taken us out. He's taken us to the border, and now He has conveyed us all the way into the kingdom of the Son of His love. When Christ came the first time, He offered a literal kingdom, but the children of Israel were not willing to repent from their sins. So the kingdom he set up while on earth exists in a mystery form. You can see that in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus is not the king of the world right now. There is another prince who is ruling. But we look forward to a day when Christ will return to establish his kingdom. It says every knee will fall to him, will bow before him. So he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, and we have redemption through his blood. A transaction had to take place so that we might be brought from death into life. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness of sins. And so this redemption is the process of buying back. It's like going to the slave market and buying someone who is a slave to and bringing them into your house. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies." And it points us back to the holiness that God desires from us. Because of the redemption that we have, we are obligated to serve him. Because we are owned by him, our lives need to be subjected to him, because we are his property. You know, it has been said that thieves take what is not rightfully theirs. So if we as believers have submitted ourselves to the will of God, and then we try and take it back, that is theft and treason against God. So as believers, we need to be living holy lives in submission to him, because that is the will, and because what he has done for us, he qualified us, he delivered us, he conveyed us into this kingdom. And the redemption, which is through his blood, is the forgiveness of sins. The debt that we owed has been canceled. The debt that was too great for us to pay has been paid for us. And the beautiful thing is that it will never have to be paid again. There's nothing that you and I can do to pay this debt, and so we don't need to try from that perspective. But it's Paul's prayer, and it should be the prayer of each of us, that we would know the will of God, that we would walk in it, that we'd be strengthened, and that in turn we would return our praise back to the one who has done all of this for us. I'd like to conclude with a couple of verses from a hymn. It was written by a businessman. Drawing a blank on his name right now. It's number 409 in the Red Book, but it's called "Take Time to Be Holy." Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct his likeness shall see. Take time to be holy, be calm in thy soul, each thought and each motive beneath his control. Thus led by his Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shall be fitted for service above. So as we understand the will of God, we put it into practice. God's will for our lives is that we would be holy. And so the path that you're on can be marked by God's holiness. So we need to keep praying this for one another. We need to be praying this for our assembly here. We need to be praying this for ourselves, and then we need to just get up and start doing it. Let's pray. Father, we want to be people who walk worthy of the Lord. We want to be people who submit ourselves to your control and to your leading. We want to know your will for our lives and for the existence of this chapel here. Father, we are just people and we need all the help that we can get. I pray that as we go through this week, that we would indeed take time to be holy so that you might receive pleasure and you might receive glory through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.